Well, good morning. It is good to be here, good to worship with you. As is our tradition, we want to honor and to love the dads that are with us this morning. And so we have a small gift for you. It's a coupon that our kids will be handing out that you can redeem at the playground after service for a bacon-wrapped hot dog. Now, dads, I know the call of bacon is strong. But again, you'll have to wait till after service, so you can't leave right now. But if you're a dad, if you could stand and stay standing until one of the children gives you a coupon so that we know that you've gotten one. So if the dads, if you could stand and we'll acknowledge you. And kids, if you could pass out the coupons. Thank you. Hoping I get one each service. Thank you, children. We appreciate your help. You know, as I get older, I think I'm becoming more like my dad, probably not in the good ways. One is that my dad was not into fashion at all. He did not care a lick about what he wore. It was always what was functional. He would often wear a fisherman's vest around, just around, like to church, because it had a lot of pockets, as if you need that many pockets to go to church. This week I was shopping with my wife, and I saw this shirt on sale, and I asked her, should I get this? It's only $6. And it was a blue camouflage polo. Now, if you're wearing this today, because I thought maybe I'll embarrass you. I'm not trying to embarrass you, because honestly, if it weren't for my wife, I'd be wearing it right now as I preach, so wear it proudly. But my wife looked at me, and she said, are you serious? I can't tell if you're serious. So if any of you guys are newly married, let me translate that. That means what you have just suggested is so ridiculous that I am hoping that you don't mean that. Now, the dishonest thing would have been to say, well, no, obviously I'm joking. Who would wear this? But instead, I actually tried to argue my case. I said, I'm just going to wear it to work. I mean, it's $6, as if I need to hide in the blue camouflage in case someone's chasing me at work at the church office. So I think I'm becoming more and more like my dad. Well, this morning we're going to begin a series through the book of Judges, so it's not going to be your typical Father's Day message, but stay with me, and near the end, I think we'll see that this passage has great implications for our parenting. So if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to Judges chapter 1. Judges is in the Old Testament, sixth book of the Bible after Deuteronomy. And whereas our usual strategy when studying God's word has been to slow down and look at each verse, with this book, we're going to do kind of a high-level overview. Imagine you want to better see Los Angeles. One thing you could do is to drive slowly through it, taking in the details, the sights, the sounds, the smells. Probably not all good smells, but you could drive through and see it. Or you could fly over it in a helicopter, seeing the big picture of the land, skipping some of the details, but getting a better view of the whole area. For Judges, we're going to do a flyover. So whereas we spent 8 or 9 months in the 4 chapters of Colossians, recently we're going to spend 6 weeks in the 21 chapters of Judges. But I'm praying that this will be a grace to us as we don't lose the forest for the trees, and as we see kind of the big themes of idolatry and God's faithfulness, and ultimately as we see the gospel come out in our study. Now, because we're doing such a large chunk every week, it would be helpful for you to read the passage that we are studying ahead of time. If you subscribe to the Lighthouse Weekly email, that tells you every week the passage we'll be studying, and so I encourage you to read through our passage before. Not only that, but to also encourage your own study, at the welcome desk, we will have study guides that you can purchase that'll be going through Judges as well. Now, Lighthouse will be coming cover some of the price, so the cost is minimal. But the study guides will cover the same passages we cover on Sunday mornings, and so we thought it'd be helpful to use as a personal means to continue to think through the passage. Or even better, we want to encourage you to get together with others and maybe kind of have an informal small group during the summer. So maybe grab a few people, spend a little time reflecting on our study of Judges each week. If you have any questions, you can go to our welcome table after service, but I encourage you to pick up one of those study guides. So to our study. Now, as you may know, the Bible is really one story. It's the story of the salvation of man through Christ for the glory of God. So to give you some background on Judges, let me give you a brief explanation of where we are in the story of the Bible. In the beginning of the Bible, and really the beginning of time, God created the world and everything in it, and it was perfect. Man and woman lived in perfect obedience, perfect worship, perfect joy. But as you may know, we have the fall. Sin entered the world, and it ruined everything. And sin is at the foundation of every problem: war, marital strife, murder, discontentment, anger, jealousy, strife, abuse. Every problem finds its root in the fall. But not only did it devastate God's perfect creation, but it put man at odds with God. In fact, because of our sin, every one of us deserves God's wrath as punishment for breaking his holy law. So because of sin, the world entered this downward spiral, and really this should have been the end of the story. Creation, fall, wrath, and judgment. And yet in love, God did not forsake us. Because at the same time of the fall, God promised a Savior who would come and rescue his people. So imagine the picture: humanity in rebellion against God, headed towards judgment, the world descending into sin, and yet there was hope that God would be faithful to his promise to save men and women. And so this is really the story of the Old Testament, a looking forward to the coming of a Savior who would rescue men and women from judgment. Now, to accomplish his plan, God uses Abraham and the patriarchs to establish the nation of Israel. Ultimately, God says that through Israel would come the long-awaited Savior. They would call him the Messiah. And one of the most significant events was when God saved them from Egypt, as we call it the Exodus, after which he gave them the law to define them as a people and guide them in holiness and in the pursuit of God. So Israel is God's chosen nation, a beloved nation, a nation given unique and special promises of God and his care and blessing. Now, just prior to the events of the book of Judges, after Israel wandered in the desert because of disobedience, they come to Canaan. And this was the promised land that God had committed to them. And they were supposed to occupy the land and drive out and defeat the idol-worshipping Canaanites. Okay, so this is very important. As the mantle of leadership was passed from Moses to Joshua, one of the most important things Joshua was to do was to lead Israel against the enemies in Canaan. And Joshua was faithful to this. But as we come to the book of Judges, there is still work to be done in clearing out the land. So as you think of Judges, it's the time between the Exodus and the initial conquest of Canaan and the kings of Israel, David, Solomon, etc. So this is where our story is taking place. And that brings us to our section this morning. I'm not going to read the whole thing, so let me just give you a brief summary. Judges 1:1, it says, "After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, 'Who shall go up first against the Canaanites to fight against them?'" So Judges should really have been a continuation of Israel's faithfulness in conquering the land of Canaan. But instead, in the next two verses, we have Israel's first failure. Verses 2 and 3, the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I've given the land into his hand. And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, 'Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you.' And so Simeon went with him." So right away, they disobey. It was supposed to be Judah, but instead he brings along Simeon. So rather than trust in God, he relies upon the strength of numbers. And we have the beginnings of this lack of faith in God that will lead ultimately to a turning from God. Israel was supposed to be like Caleb, right? He's described in this first chapter, a man of faith. But instead, though we see some victories in defeating the Canaanites, it quickly goes south as the Israelites don't follow through on the call to drive everyone out of the land. Verse 19 of chapter 1. "And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron." Okay, this was not a can't, but a won't. Remember, God had promised to be with them, to give them victory if they trusted him and were obedient to him. But since iron chariots were kind of like the tanks of that day, the Israelites decide they can't, and so they won't. So we come to chapter 2, we find the Lord rebuking them. Verse 2 of chapter 2, "And you shall make no covenants with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars." But then what does he say? "But you have not obeyed my voice." What is this thing? What is this you have done? And with this disobedience comes the discipline of God. Verse 3, "So now I say I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you." Then in chapter 2, starting in verse 6, we have almost a second introduction as we come again to Joshua. But whereas the first section introduced Israel's failure to drive out the Canaanites, this next section introduces what will become a cycle of sin and salvation that we'll see over and over in Judges. It would be Israel's rebellion. God would allow them to be taken over by another nation. They would cry out to God, and God would raise up a judge to rescue them. Now, a judge was more akin to a tribal leader, so don't think kind of necessarily think of our judges. But over and over again, we will see this cycle. Sin, being conquered, crying out, God sending a judge to save them. So in brief, that this is our passage this morning. So with this in mind, I want to ask this question. Why study Judges? Because on a surface reading, it seems like this could not be further from what is happening in our lives. It was written some 3,000 plus years ago to a completely different culture than ours. There's brutality, idolatry, war, seemingly no mention of Christ. So why take the time to study it? Because as I hope you see, as different as it may be, it really is our story. It's about a people living in a land of idols who need the salvation of God. And that gives us our key idea. Judges is a picture of God's faithfulness to his unfaithful people that ultimately draws our gaze to Christ. So let's look at three reasons we need to study Judges. First is this, because it was written to a people prone to idolatry who were living in a land of idols. Because it was written to a people prone to idolatry who were living in a land of idols. I think it's easy to read this story and not see ourselves in the story. It's like a mom saying to her son after football practice, I think someone needs to take a shower. And the son says, yeah, it kind of stinks in here. And so the mom has to say, it's you, right? You need to take a shower. We can't read this and say, man, those Israelites really have a problem with idolatry. It's us. We stink. We have the problem. As you study the Old Testament, realize that idolatry was the greatest danger that Israel faced. Nothing was more dangerous to them than turning from the one true God to worship the idols of the land. So a big focus on both Moses and Joshua's ministry was this leading of Israelites in the worship of God and the rejection of idols. Remember, that was the great Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Okay, they weren't meant to love the gods of the land. They were meant to love the one true God of Israel. Then in Joshua 23, verses 6 through 8, Joshua says, therefore, be very strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you or make mention of the names of their gods or swear by them or serve them or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. So they were given very specific instructions to avoid idolatry and even to go to war with these idolatrous nations. Now this gives some background on the fact that God sent them into Canaan and told them to drive out and even kill the inhabitants. Right? It's a misnomer to think that this was merely some archaic practice of war or even worse, some Christian version of genocide. Realize that this war the Israelites were called to was not carried out on the basis of race, nor was it about imperialistic expansion. But rather, it was a mission against idolatry given to them by direct revelation of God. In short, while there would be no justification for any modern equivalent, we must assume that God's actions were holy and just. We're given just a small glimpse into the just nature of God's command in the capturing and maiming of Adonai Bezek. In Judges 1, 6 and 7, it says this, Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him, they caught him, they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. So this was a brutal man who brutalized others and was then judged by God through the nation of Israel. And so even this pagan, unbelieving king understood the just nature of what Israel was doing. But back to our bigger point, realize the gravity of the situation. Nothing was more dangerous to Israel than to turn from God of the Bible to worship the idols of the land. It was infinitely more dangerous than any war that they would face. But as we mentioned, Israel failed. Judges 1, verses 29 through 30. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. And Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalal. So the Canaanites lived among them. Judges 1:32. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Okay, so do you see the problem? In failing to deal with the Canaanites, the nation of Israel chose to live in the land among the idols of the land. And this is why God says they failed. Chapter 2, verse 2, and you shall make no covenants with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? And with this failure, God makes a prediction. And really, it's simply a description of idolatry that will haunt Israel. In verse 3 of chapter 2, he says, so now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. He says these idols will become thorns and snares. Thorns because they will ultimately lead to pain. Despite the attractiveness of idols, to pursue them is like seeing the beauty of a rose bush and choosing to hug it. It will draw blood and it will be painful. Idolatry always leads to agony. But he says they're also snares. And it's a reminder that idols look attractive, but they're really traps. They enslave us, tightening their chains around us until it seems impossible to escape. And so Israel chose to live among the idols of the day, and eventually it says they pursued them. Judges 3, 5, and 6. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And in verse 6, and they served their gods. Now, if you've been at Lighthouse for a little while, you're already making the connection in your head. But if not, realize that this story is our story. We too live in a land of idols, and our sinful hearts are prone to idolatry. Remember, we are all worshipers. By worship, I don't just mean singing in church or lighting incense at a shrine. Worship means we all love, adore, need certain things. So the question isn't if we will worship, but what we will worship. And if we aren't worshiping God, it means we are worshiping some idol. And remember, idols doesn't have to be a stone statue or a shrine. We make an idol out of money, success, the approval of and affection and admiration of others, relationships. So realize that though the things we pursue seem more sophisticated than the stone statues of Canaan, they are idols, and in their subtlety may be even more dangerous ones. But something we should learn from our passage this morning is that there can be no compromise. We can't worship the things of this world and God. Remember, idols will always, always lead you away from God. That is why our passage described as making a covenant with them. In pursuing them, you're promising yourself to them. Maybe like the Israelites, you're assuming it's no big deal to surround yourself with idols. You tell yourself that you're just loving your family by working too many hours. You tell yourself you're just trying to be healthy by being obsessed with your weight. You tell yourself you're preparing your kids for the future by overemphasizing education in their lives. You tell yourself that you're just in love as you pursue that dating relationship you should not be in. You tell yourself that you're just trying to have a little security as you make money and refuse to be generous. But in it all, you're letting the Canaanites dwell among you. But know their idols will be thorns and snares to you. They will lead you further away from God and believe that, like the Israelites, you will invite his discipline. So we need to study Judges because we must be aware of our idolatrous hearts. Second reason we need to study Judges, because it encourages radical faith in God that leads to courageous obedience to God. Because it encourages radical faith in God, which leads to courageous obedience to God. In the study guide I mentioned earlier that are at the info table, Tim Keller says that Judges could be described as despicable people doing deplorable things. And really it is. There are things going on in this book that would make primetime TV blush. Not just war, but various forms of violence and abuse. And yet through it all, Judges places before us a picture of God, a God who is relentlessly faithful. A God who is powerful to defeat armies, a God who holds to his promises even when Israel doesn't, a God who forgives sin and idolatry. So against the backdrop of Israel's wickedness and failures, we see the beauty of God's grace and mercy and faithfulness. Maybe the best example of this is the cycles of sin and salvation that we see introduced in our passage. Judges 2:18 and 19, it says, "Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them." So again, remember that cycle. Israel does what is evil. God allows Israel to be conquered. The people cry out to God. God sends the judge to save them. Over and over, we see this passage in the book of Judges. Now, on one hand, it would seem that God should have be done with Israel. I mean, think about the picture that is happening. The nation repeatedly turns from God to worship lifeless idols. Imagine you were the perfect husband or wife, and your spouse left you for a drawing of a stick figure person. I'd be ridiculous. Like, imagine them holding them saying, "This is my true love." Right? This is Israel. They worshiped the living God. They saw him do the miraculous. They knew his kindness. They knew his goodness. And yet they chose to pursue the stone idols of the land. But part of the purpose of Judges is to show God's grace and mercy, his patience and long-suffering, his faithfulness to his covenant blessings, promises. Despite the fact that Israel turned its back on him, ultimately God would not turn his back on them. So as we study Judges, we have to pay close attention to how Scripture reveals the character of God, with the hope that as we know God more deeply, we will trust him more deeply. Think of what we learn from God, about God in chapter 2 alone. We see his faithfulness in verse 1. He says, "I will never break my covenant with you." We see his patience and long-suffering in verse 16. "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them." We see his mercy and kindness in verse 18. "For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them." Even in his anger, we are reminded of his love. Verse 12, "And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger." Why is he angry? Because he loves them. Tim Keller writes, "His anger is not opposed to his love, it is the expression of it. It is because he loves his people and he cares about his relationship with them that he responds with right anger when they turn from him and prostitute themselves. His anger is that of the innocent, jilted lover. His love is that of the wonderfully forgiving husband. The relationship God wants us to enjoy with him, and the only relationship with which will avoid idolatry, is a passionate, personal relationship of love." In chapter 3, we see how even when God would give Israel into the hands of their enemies, it was an act of love meant to drive them to repentance. Judges 3, 1 and 2. "Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before." Okay, so the trials were to teach them war, but remember, war was less about fighting and more about faith. He wanted to teach them to trust in him absolutely. So this book is meant to encourage faith in our faithful God. I mean, think about the subsequent generations who would read this. Can you imagine what was going on in their hearts as they saw this God who was relentlessly faithful and never gave up on them as a nation? Imagine them reading the sins of their forefathers and yet seeing time after time again where God would forgive them. What are you going through right now that makes it difficult to trust God? What sin are you battling? What trial are you going through? Do you question whether God will be faithful to you? Then read again this book, and time after time, see that as Israel repented, God forgave. And that despite their unfaithfulness, God was always faithful. I pray that as we study this together, we'll trust God in deeper ways. But beyond faith, it was a radical faith that was meant to lead to courageous obedience. The Israelites were supposed to obey God and go to war against the Canaanites. But what made that especially difficult was that often it went completely contrary to human wisdom and logic. They were often outnumbered and outgunned. And so this kind of courageous obedience only comes by faith. In faith, they would have won wars. In faith, they would have conquered the land. In faith, they would have rid their world of the Canaanite idols. But they lacked faith, and so they lacked courage. To live courageously in our culture, it takes faith. It takes faith to give generously when our world says to pursue security. It takes faith to teach your kids that education is not of primary importance in a world that says education is a savior. It takes faith to share the gospel at work, knowing that the world will often look down on you for it. But brothers and sisters, if you have faith, your world will change. So as we study this book, my hope is that you will grow in faith, but also that that faith would lead to radical obedience. Some of the greatest evangelists I know personally are not the ones who have some innate bravery. They are the ones who have a deep faith. And I hope that would be true for us. All right, third point. Because ultimately, Judges is about the gospel. We need to study Judges because ultimately, Judges is about the gospel. Now, to appreciate the picture of grace we have in Judges, all we have to do is read the last part of our section and see that Israel utterly failed in their obedience, to be obedient and faithful. Judges 3, 5, and 6. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave up, they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Okay, this is an absolute fail. Okay, so on YouTube you can watch exercise fails, you can watch driving fails. This is a living for God fail. So whatever comes of Israel is going to be grace. Judges isn't going to be a testimony to their greatness, their faithfulness, their obedience. If they received anything other than judgment, it would be God's grace. But as we take an even closer look at Judges, it allows us to step into the shoes of the nation of Israel, or we might say their sandals, and both look backward and forward, and in both cases, we are led to the gospel. First, as we look back, we're reminded of the salvation of the Lord. As we've discussed, Judges takes place within the larger story of the Bible. Specifically, this was after the events of the Exodus. And the Exodus was significant because this salvation helped define them as a people. The God of the world had poured out his favor upon them. He declared that they were his beloved nation. They were chosen. They were favored. God made a covenant with them and promises to them. And these truths defined them and were made to determine life for them. They weren't supposed to be like the pagans of the land because they weren't. They were God's beloved children. They did not worship impotent false gods. They worshiped the one true living God. He was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He was their God. And this reality was meant to determine how they understood all of life and how they were to live all of life. And so they're told time and again they were supposed to remember the God of their salvation. In Exodus 13, right after they get saved from Egypt, Moses says, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. 40 years later, on the cusp of entering Canaan, Moses wants them to remember the same truth. Deuteronomy 5:15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Later he says that all the days of your life, you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. So they were not supposed to forget the defining event in their history, their salvation from Egypt. We see then the importance of this in the book of Judges. And in a sense, Exodus was part of their gospel, their salvation story. They were called to remember it, and yet because they didn't, they fall headlong into idolatry. Judges 2:1, now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you out of Egypt. Okay, so that's the first thing he reminds them, and he says, and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Verse 10, and all the generations who were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. So they were supposed to remember Egypt, and they forget Egypt. What happens in verse 12? And they abandoned the Lord, their God, of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods, from the gods of the people who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forget their salvation, and they abandon their God. And we're reminded that we too must look back to the cross, our salvation, the truth that defines who we are. If we forget our salvation, we too will be in danger of pursuing the idols of the culture. But Judges doesn't just look back, however, it looks forward. In Judges 2, 1 and 2, we see a tension that exists. Right, at the end of verse 1, he says, I will never break my covenant with you. Verse 2, and you shall make no covenants with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Tim Keller points out that in Judges, we are left with the tension that we see elsewhere in the study of the history of Israel. On one hand, we have a God who has promised to be faithful despite what they do. He says, no matter what, I'm going to be faithful to you. But on the other hand, he must deal with sin. He can't honor evil. So ultimately, how is God faithful to this? We find it on the cross. Earlier, we described how we are headed to hell because of our sin. But on the cross, God poured out his wrath on Jesus instead of us who believe. Jesus took the punishment we deserve so that if we have faith in Christ, our Savior, we are forgiven of our sins. So on the cross, we see God's holiness and his hatred of sin, and we see his love and his faithfulness to his children. And so really, Judges is a looking forward to the Savior who would rescue them, and it's a looking forward to the King who would rule them. David Howard writes, the book of Judges was written to show the consequences of religious apostasy and point the way to a king who, if righteous, would lead the people of God. Near the end of the book, multiple times it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So there was a problem with there being no true king. In the immediate, this points to the future rule of David, Israel's greatest king. But ultimately, it points through David's life to Christ, the true messianic king, the one who would save and rule rightly. So Judges points forward to Christ. So what does this mean for us? Again, we too must remember the Lord of our salvation as given to us in the gospel. We have to remember that we too were set apart. We too received undeserved divine love. We too were made promises and were given a covenant. Right? If the Israelites were to keep from turning to idols, they would have to look back to their salvation from the bondage of Egypt. If we want to make sure we don't forget our God, we must look back to our salvation from the bondage of sins accomplished on the cross. The gospel has to be upon our hearts. 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The gospel defines us as a people. As we've often said, it's not simply about a ticket into heaven, but the truth that defines us and directs us and transforms us. So we constantly must go back to the truth and be transformed by it. So we need to study Judges to be reminded of the one true King that each of us needs. So never be bored that we share the gospel each week, because that isn't just for believers, it's for you and me. We must remember the gospel that defines us. Hopefully you see the importance of studying this book, and I'm looking forward to kind of going through it this next month and a half and studying what it means to be a people who trust in God and know how great he is. But in closing, I want to spend just a few minutes and point out that there is very important parenting lessons we can learn from Judges. First of all, let's be honest. For some of you, you feel like the book of Judges describes your house. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But it's important to study because it really describes the tragedy of parental failure. Remember that prior to this in Deuteronomy, Moses faced the dilemma of preparing the Israelites to go into a foreign land filled with people who would loathe the Jews and their God and who, needless to say, would not give up their land peacefully. And yet, despite the challenge, Moses isn't worried about battles as much as he's worried about idolatry. And so instead of focusing on military strategy or the art of war, he gives them the word of God, with its most important lesson being in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. The most important thing they could do to enter this land of idols was to teach each generation about God and what he has done, and most importantly, that they were to love him above all things. It was a message against idolatry and for God. But what happens? Like we read earlier in Judges 2:10-11, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. The fathers neglected their responsibility, and their children walked away from God. It says they didn't even know God. Judges isn't simply a portrait of wicked people. It's a testimony of failed parenting. This generation, they didn't know the Lord, and they pursued the idols of the land. And as distant as it may seem, this is important for us because, like we said earlier, we too are living in a land of idols. And our children are constantly being bombarded by this culture's ideas of what is important and what they should pursue. Right? This isn't Christian rhetoric. We have to take this seriously. Kids are leaving Christian homes, are leaving the faith, in staggering numbers. I've read everywhere from 70 to 88% of kids from Christian homes leave the faith by their sophomore year in college. I mean, have you ever thought about why? Why does a kid who grows up in a Christian home, they go to church every week, walk away from the faith when they go to college? I think in part it's though they know what a Christian looks like and how a Christian acts, they don't really know what a Christian is. So their outer behavior conforms to Christian standards, and yet in reality they're like little Pharisees who are moral on the outside but have never experienced a transformation of the heart. So in their home, under their parents' rules, they look and live like Christians. But ultimately, when they leave their home and they enter a world of idols and the constrictions placed on them are lifted, they will leave their God and pursue their own ends because their hearts were never changed. So how do we avoid this? We think of what God told the Israelites to do in Deuteronomy 6. Tell the next generation who God is and to love him above all things. We have to tell the next generation about Christ, and the message should be twofold. We have to teach them to love God above everything, and then we have to teach them that because they can't, they have to find him in the gospel. So that first lesson is teach our children to love God above everything. I mean, needless to say, we don't want our kids worshiping idols, and yet ironically, we are often the ones who bring idols into our homes. We push sports and give our kids the greatest accolades when they play well. We make appearance an idol, giving them a hard time about their weight or the way they dress. We demonstrate a life that believes security or pleasure is found in money. I mean, we often talk about education. We tell our kids that education will bring security and identity and joy and freedom. So the things they are literally supposed to find in Jesus, we tell them to find in their education. But we must make it our aim to establish a home where God has no rivals, where Jesus is everything. What might you be doing that is giving your kids the wrong idea of what is truly important? What idols have you set up in your homes and even encourage your children to worship them? When you look at your lives, what do they think is truly important? And do they walk away knowing that absolutely nothing is more important than Jesus? Establish a home where God has no rival. And second, teach them that because they can't love God with all that they are, they must find him in the gospel. All right, this is the constant lesson: love God with all your heart, but because you can't, you have to find him in the gospel. All right, so we teach them that Christ is not only the one that they love, but the one that they need. And this is important because they need to know that they should live for God, but when they fail, they need the gospel. I mean, that was part of the purpose of the law. The law could be summed up in the idea of loving God and loving others, and it gives these excellent guidelines to faith, but there is another purpose to the law: to show us we need Jesus. Right? It was to impress upon us the reality that none of us can love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Does that make sense? We should love God every moment of every day, but none of us do. So we need Christ. If you only teach your kids to love God, then it becomes moralism, right? You must be a good Christian by doing this or that. But the gospel says we need Jesus because we can't. And so this is kind of the dual message of parenting. Love God with all that you are, but since you can't, find him in the gospel. The difference between raising Pharisees and raising believers is the gospel. The only way your kids will love God with all that they are is if their hearts have been transformed and they rely upon the gospel of grace. So dads, with all gravity and with all joy, make it your aim to teach your kids to love God with all that they are and to find him in the gospel. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your kindness, Lord, and being so faithful to us even when we were unfaithful to you. Lord, as we study Judges over the upcoming weeks, help us to see ourselves in the story, to not look with disdain or arrogance at the Israelites, wondering why they failed you so many times, wondering why they would pursue the idols of the land, or because we know we are prone to wander. And so, Lord, may the ugliness, the sinfulness, the wickedness of idolatry become more pronounced in our hearts. And yet through it all, may your faithfulness, your love, your mercy, your kindness become more pronounced in our hearts as well, that we might trust you and live for you. We thank you, Lord, that a book written 3,000 years ago would so clearly still speak to us today. And so, Lord, may your gospel become known in our hearts. We thank you, and we love you, and we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.